There was a successful businessman that he had an upcoming major decision to make in his business, and so he thought it might do some good to pray about it. He thought it might help to go to the church to pray. He thought that might help. And when he got there was another man praying there beside him in the pew, and he could hear what the other man was praying about. And the other man was praying and said that he needed $100. He had a bill that was coming up, and he had to make the payment, and he needed $100. He was praying to the Lord for his $100. So the businessman whipped out his wallet and gave him $100 and said, "Okay, there you go," and sent him on his way. And so the businessman started his prayer. "Now, Lord, now that I have fixed that problem and I have your undivided attention, please pay attention to my problems now." He wanted to feel like God was listening to him, didn't he? And only him. Sometimes we all feel that way, don't we? There's people that say when they pray, they feel like God is not listening. Have you ever felt that way? I'm sure some of us have. They have felt like that their prayers don't even get past the ceiling. And I know that it's a problem that we face because we can't hear back from God. We can't hear instantly like we would if we're having a conversation with one of our friends or relative or something. But we know we shouldn't have to worry about God hearing our prayers and paying attention. He loves us and He listens to our prayers because He cares for us. All of our prayers are important to God. But this morning we want to talk about a way of praying that is guaranteed to get God's attention more than any kind of other prayer that we could pray. What kind of prayer would accomplish that? What kind of prayer would absolutely get God's interest and get His attention? Well, Paul kind of set the pattern for us in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn over there. Ephesians chapter 3. In verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us that God gave him grace so that he could preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And then in verse 14, he picks up and he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." He said, okay, this is the reason I'm praying right here. And he goes into his prayer. He says, Paul is, "The reason I'm praying this particular prayer is because God has a goal. God has an agenda. God wants everyone to know the riches that can be found in Christ. And He wants the mystery of His salvation to be so plain and so obvious that others will understand it and want the same thing that Christians have. That's what God wants." And Paul is praying this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is praying this prayer focused on achieving that objective, that this mystery and this grace will be revealed to everyone. Everything in Paul's short prayer concentrates on God's goal, God's agenda. But wait, you might say, I thought we were going to talk about my prayers. I thought we were going to talk about the things I want, things that I need when I pray. Well, we're going to get there eventually. Take, for instance, if you're trying to have a conversation with somebody. If you want to keep their attention, if you want to engage in conversation, what are you going to do? What are you going to talk to them about? You're just going to talk about all your stuff? You're going to talk about your kids and your family and thus blah, 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 just totally concentrate on you? Or are you going to be interested in what they have to say? Are you going to ask them what they have going on? Are you going to ask them about their troubles and their needs and the things that interest them? You're going to talk about their kids, and you're going to talk about their grandkids, and their spouse, and their job, and their home, aren't you? And then you'll be able to have a conversation. It's not going to be one-sided. That will get someone to pay attention to what you have to say faster than anything else you can do, to show a genuine interest in their needs and their life. Jesus said that our relationship with God works in a much similar way. Matthew chapter 6, 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In other words, if our lives and if our prayers are focused on seeking God's kingdom first, then we'll get God's attention. And when we get His attention, then He promises He will give us what we need. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus even prayed that way, didn't He? We remember the night He was betrayed, the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the words that He prayed. He prayed three times, and we have recorded, that God would remove the cup of His suffering, remove the cup of His impending crucifixion. But each time, Jesus ended His prayer with one very important phrase. You remember what that was, don't you? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus said, you know, He was praying, I need this from you, Lord. I need this. If it's possible, remove this cup of suffering. But He said, not my will, but yours be done. So when Paul prays this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, he's asking for God's will to be done, isn't he? He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father. And then he goes on talking about what God wants done in our lives. He's praying for something he knows that God wants done. And God wants everyone to know how wonderful Jesus is. And God wants that message to be so plain and so obvious that others will understand it and want what we as Christians have. So what does Paul pray for? What can he pray for that will make God's message powerful and vocal and appealing to the world? Well, first of all, he prays for the church. Paul prays for the local congregation at Ephesus. If you would, look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, through 18. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. He wants these things for the church. He wants them to understand Jesus' love, how broad and how deep and how wide it is. He wants their hearts to be filled with faith. He wants the church in Ephesus to be rooted and grounded in love. He doesn't pray to God. He doesn't say, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father, that I will be able to share these things, that I will be able to do this, that I will be able to work miracles, that I will be able to teach. No. He prays that Christ will dwell in their hearts through faith. Paul prayed for the church. Do you pray for the church daily? But what would the church at Ephesus have to do with Paul's overall objective? What effect would a single church have on what God had set Paul aside to do in his kingdom? You know, Paul was specifically selected by the Lord to accomplish a lot of things, wasn't he? Paul's a world-traveling evangelist. He's a persuasive preacher. He started, who knows how many congregations of the Lord's church he has started at this point in his life. Ephesus was just one local church. What difference could they make in accomplishing what God wanted Paul to do? Well, they could make all the difference in the world, couldn't they? Because, here's the point, the local church is the face of God to the world. When the world looks to the church, they're looking to that body of believers as God's representatives, aren't they? When the world wants to see what God and Jesus Christ looks like, they look to us. So let's say you're in the market to buy a new car. And you have a lot of money, and so you're going to buy a very expensive, special, limited edition, luxury vehicle of some kind. And so you go down to the local car dealer, and the salesman just falls all over himself. He does, you know, he's accommodating. He gives you drink, water, and coffee, and whatever. He shows you all the vehicles, and they just let you borrow it and take it home overnight. And they just go to great lengths to show you this luxury vehicle because they're so eager to sell you this car. So you buy it. You drive away. Then a few days later, you realize you've bought a lemon. It's got problems with it. It won't run right. It's breaking down. It gets horrible gas mileage. It's terrible. And so you take it back figuring it would be under warranty. But once you get there, you find out they're not helpful anymore. They won't cover it under warranty. They don't give you the time of day. Well, it'll be 6 weeks before we can look at it. And our shop is all nasty. And, oh, that's not under warranty. We're not going to fix that. And that's too bad. Sorry. And they won't give you the time of day. How would you respond to that kind of reaction? You'd be awfully disappointed, wouldn't you? You might call a better business bureau. You might call a lawyer. You might sue them. I bought this vehicle, blah, blah, blah. It's a lemon. I'm going to use the lemon laws to try to get my money back. You would be extremely disappointed. The one thing is for sure, you probably would not go back then and buy another car, would you? There's people that would not only not go back to that particular dealership, but they would never buy that brand of car again. Now, what was the problem with that dealership? The problem wasn't they couldn't sell the cars. They could do that. They sold one. The problem was that the workers forgot why their company existed. They thought the company just existed just to sell vehicles. They thought once they had that car sold, it didn't matter how they treated the customer. They didn't care what the quality of the vehicle was. They just wanted to sell them. And because they thought those things, because they thought that way, they lost clients. People will stay away from that dealership. The word will get out. They don't support their product. They'll have a bad reputation in the community, and they'll eventually go out of business, won't they? The company will fail because they didn't follow through. The same thing can happen to a church. A church that forgets why it exists. A church that gets to thinking that the church is all about finding their comfort level. A church that forgets that their primary job is to make disciples of their friends, neighbors, and relatives, to make the sale, and then baptize new people into Christ, but then continue to teach those new believers how to live for Christ, continue to follow through. We think in Matthew 28:19-20, where he says, go out to all the world preaching the gospel and then baptizing them into Christ. A church that forgets to follow through, that forgets to reinforce the initial moment of salvation for these people, is going to fail. And not only will they fail, but they'll tarnish God's reputation, because the church is the face of God to the world. The world looks to us to see how we treat our spouses. They look to us to see how we treat our co-workers. They look to see how we treat our friends. They look to see how we treat our enemies. They watch us because they want to see if Jesus has made any difference in our life. And if they see that we don't treat others in our lives any different than they would, they reason that they don't need what we have. If I see my neighbor struggling with a car that was no good, and he had a terrible time dealing with the dealership, getting things fixed under the warranty, I'm not going to buy that vehicle. If our neighbors see us not being any better than anybody else, or being worse than our neighbors, the other neighbors, they are going to feel they don't need what we have. We are the messengers of Christ. We show by our conduct whether or not Jesus has made any difference in our lives. So now back to Paul's prayer. I found it interesting, if you read this prayer of Paul's, and we didn't read all of it. It's very long. It goes on for quite a long paragraph there. He didn't lecture the church about what they're supposed to do. He didn't start off that way, did he? He doesn't lecture them and give them instructions and tell them, do this. You need to get this sin out of the church. This person over here has got a problem. He didn't do that. He starts with a prayer. He prays for them. He prays three things for that church. He prays that God will strengthen them by His Spirit. He prays that Christ will dwell in their hearts by faith. He prays that they will be rooted and established in love. So why would Paul pray for this? Why not just tell the church to simply do it? All right, Ephesian church, I want you to do this. I want you to be strengthened by the Spirit. I want you to find Christ and let Him dwell in your hearts. I want you to be rooted out. And all he prays that God will cause this to happen in the church. There's two reasons here, and they kind of overlap a little bit, I think. The first reason Paul prays for God to do this for the church is because he realizes the church isn't designed to operate as a purely social organization. A church can exist and it can survive without God's direct involvement, because we have all kinds of social organizations that are secular, that are, you know, fine for secular needs and recreation or enjoyment, that we join groups of people to do things. They exist. They don't have any spiritual involvement. So the church could exist. This church congregation could keep worshiping here for who knows how long without God's direct involvement, but it would be empty, wouldn't it? It can't thrive and fulfill its mission without God. The church was not designed to run merely on its own strength or its own efforts and its abilities. If the church could survive on its own, the sign out front might read, "The Church of Human Endeavors, the Church of the Wealthy and Strong, the Church of the Highly Successful." That seems like what some churches, I don't know, it seems like a church gets known for being a church of all these powerful people, especially in political areas. The Church of the Friendly People. Nothing wrong with these things. Nothing wrong with being successful or wealthy or achieving human endeavors. But that's not what the church is it? It's the church of the body of Christ. In order for a church to be everything God intended it to be, it must have God's Spirit empowering, and it must have Christ's presence surrounding it and pervading it. And secondly, kind of overlaps here, if a church tries to go it alone without praying for God's presence and power, then that congregation runs the risk of having all kinds of problems. And we can see that in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that when the Spirit is not present in a church, when the Spirit is not present in each one of us, if the Spirit is absent in our lives, then we're likely to have all these sins that it lists in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 20. Immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. A church with the Spirit being absent is going to look like that. Some might say, well, they don't believe that. They think they can have the Spirit dwell in them and still practice some of these things and still inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what it says. And they don't believe that if a church is self-sufficient, it doesn't really rely on God as much as it should, that they won't have problems like that. We can do it alone without God. We know that it can't happen that way. We know the churches that have fallen away from the faith, that begin to put their trust in the leadership of men instead of the leadership of God, that it may become a large religious movement of some kind, a large congregation, and the leadership may get a strong following, and then it becomes all about them, doesn't it? It becomes all about the leader and their books and their shows and their cable programs. It can become all about the man, leadership, or the priesthood. And then what happens? A major sin is exposed, whether it's infidelity in the leadership, in their family, or it's financial problems, embezzlement, things like that, and the whole thing starts crumbling down. When the Spirit of God does not rule in a church, when the authority of Jesus isn't present in the congregation, it's fertile ground for all kinds of problems that are listed in Galatians chapter 5, 19. So whenever you see those characteristics show up in a church, it gives evidence and shows that the Spirit of God and the presence of Jesus isn't there. It doesn't have to be immorality or financial malfeasance that are the signs of this kind of trouble. We think of those as the big ones, the big sins, right? It could be simply a group of people who come to church and sit with their arms folded in anger. It could be sectarian divisions in the church family. It could be political maneuvering by some of the leadership to gain one's own way in the church and the decisions that are made. It could be fits of rage over trivial problems. Any of those characteristics can be signs, warning signs, that God's Spirit is not in control of that body of believers. That's why a church needs to pray like Paul prayed. And that's why I want us to pray for our congregation daily. Pray for the church here. And not only here, but the church in our neighboring communities and the church worldwide. We need to pray for the church, for these three things. I want us to pray for three things for our church. That God will strengthen our church by His Spirit, that Christ will dwell in here in our hearts by faith, and that we will be rooted and established in love. If you would, let's pray right now. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank You for the opportunity we've had this morning to come together and worship You. We're thankful for Your congregation, this small segment of Your body that believers here that worship here. We're thankful for the love and affection we show to each other. We pray that we would be strengthened by Your Spirit, that we would allow the Spirit to speak to us through Your Word, that it will teach us the way that we need to behave, that it will teach us the qualities that we need to show in our life. We want to pray that Your love will dwell in us, that we will show Your love to others that are around us, that we'll be able to strengthen our neighbors and our friends, that when we are mistreated, that we will not return mistreatment, but we will return love instead. We're thankful that Christ dwells in us. We're thankful that He has influence over us if we allow Him to. We're thankful that we can be changed by Him and His life. We're thankful that He can strengthen us in our time of need. We're thankful we have this avenue of prayer, that we can share our needs and our desires. And we're thankful that You hear our prayers, and we're thankful that You will act upon them, and You will do what's right for us in our life. All these things we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, let's stand and sing this morning.